Turn to John chapter 5 while you're working your way to John chapter 5. There's this story about a monastery in Europe that's perched on a high cliff. And unless you're an avid, you know, rock freestyle climber, you can't get up there to this monastery. The only way that they get everybody up and down is after someone got up there, he dropped a rope. And then they got to where that was how they handled getting people up to the monastery. So there was this big, heavy rope, and they would drop down this thing, like a gondola kind of a thing. And then the monks at the top would heave-ho on the rope, and then you could be taken up to the monastery. And one day, somebody was going up in the big bucket, and he was just him and one other monk, and he was kind of looking at the rope, and he says, "Man, that rope is looking kind of frayed. How often do you change the rope?" And the monk, with a gleam in his eye, said, "Only when it breaks." How many of you know there's a certain amount of risk in life, no matter what? There's always some risk in life. And I want to talk to you a little bit about God's presence and taking risk today. So just keep your finger in John chapter 5. I will get there eventually. But when you think about God's presence, what do you think about first? Anybody want to just volunteer something? What do you think about when you think about God's presence? And there's no wrong answer here. Peace. Ha! Two people sitting right there, they both said peace at the same time. Yeah, that's a big part of it, and should be a big part of it. What else?
Joy.
Joy. Yeah. Did someone else say something?
Assurance.
Okay, cool. What else? Do we ever get goosebumps when we feel God's presence? Oh yeah, sure. We should. I think that's good. Anything else?
Power.
Exactly. You sense the anointing of God to do something miraculous. There's a lot of things that we experience when we feel God's presence. We could probably make a really big list. I guess one of the things that I was thinking, though, was, do you ever feel like God's presence and risk goes together? Maybe after I say it, you say, yeah, but it probably isn't the first thing that comes to our mind. You know, risk and peace, for example, seem kind of at opposite spectrums. Most of the time when we're taking risk, we're not sure we have a lot of peace about it. Maybe it shouldn't be that way. You know, the thing is, God's presence is a big deal, and God's presence really matters. In fact, if you think about it, nothing worthwhile happens without God's presence. Let me say that again. Nothing worthwhile happens without God's presence. In fact, you could argue that since God is everywhere, nothing happens without God's presence. The thing is, it's a shame that sometimes something important is happening, something that's an important part of what God wants to do is happening, and we miss the most important part of what is happening, which is God's presence. If we focus on His presence, the things that need to happen, I believe, will happen. We don't always need to see the need first. Sometimes we need to see His presence first. We need to see Him. Without Him, we really can't do anything important, or that's a big deal, or that has value. We can't really meet a need unless His presence is there. Not in the way that it should be met. So when we focus on Him, then He will show us what He is doing, and then we find ourselves functioning in our focus. Our focus is Him. So when I see a need, I need to refocus off the need and refocus on Him. And I need to ask Him to come, or perhaps I need to ask Him to help me become aware of His presence. See, it's really easy to get focused on whatever is here, whatever's going on, whatever seems to be something we're not sure what to do with. And the focus needs to be taken off of that, because when we focus on Him, then His presence gives us what we need to do something about the need. I'm going to say that a couple of times, a couple of different ways probably. I probably shouldn't do anything, in fact, until I am aware of His presence. Because doing something when I'm not aware of His presence might be counterproductive. Anybody ever try to fix something and then as soon as you did, you realize you didn't do anything to fix it, you only made it worse?
Never.
Yeah, like trying to play a lead guitar part that you knew you didn't know. Okay, stuff like that happens. So when the problem presents itself, I won't be successful just by diagnosing the problem, which is what I spend my time doing a lot of times when I'm focused on the problem. Right?
Yeah.
Diagnosing. I see everything and I'm nitpicking about everything, and then I probably won't get the answer there, because the answer is not found primarily in the diagnosis. I will be successful when I find His presence. I won't be successful without His presence. So no matter what I find in the diagnosis, guess what I still have? I still have the answer. And the answer is His presence. This is all making pretty good sense, isn't it? The problem is, when you're in the middle of stuff, you don't often have time to think this way, right? You're like, I gotta do something. And if I don't feel His presence, well, then I don't know if anything can happen. But you know it can. Just I have to look by faith, not always by feeling. His presence doesn't only come by feeling, and sometimes my emotion is the opposite of His presence. I'm freaking out. And then sometimes, you know, if I'm waiting for His presence and I'm waiting for God bumps or feelings or something, that makes it hard for me to get where I need to go to. I need to go by faith. That's why we read the scriptures, so that we can know the words of God. And yet Jesus, remember, is the Word of God. So we can know the words of God, but we need to know Jesus, the Word of God, in the situation, in the specifics of the situation. You've probably heard me mention this before. I know I have. There are many who quote the Bible, and yet in their mouths, it isn't the Word of God, because it isn't connected to the Spirit of God. I know I told you to turn to John 5, and you're there, but I'm just going to read to you one verse. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Word and the Spirit work together to make the Word alive. And without that, the Word doesn't function the way that it needs to. So sometimes we can shout Bible verses at something, but we really need to hear the voice of God giving breath to the Word of God, so that we have a Word of God that's for the situation that we're in. So when we come to know the words of God, it positions us to know the Word of God. So don't stop studying the Word. But we read the Word, then the living Word comes alive in our hearts, and then we can, as we walk in intimacy, we can let Him, the Word, speak the Word into the situations around us. Into life.
That's good.
So now we're at John chapter 5. The preliminary part of today's message is now past. We move into the body. John chapter 5, look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Yeah, that's kind of an amazing question when you think about it. I mean, I'm at the pool, dude. I'm hanging out by the pool. Don't, like, isn't that obvious that I want to be made well? But how many of you know, sometimes you kind of do and you kind of don't? That's another message for another time. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is unlawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." Jesus picks this one guy out of this multitude. Remember it said there was a multitude of people, a lot of people. He picks this one guy out by the pool. How did he know which one? Did Jesus just, "I don't know, no, not you today. Oh, look, that guy looks good." How did he know which one? In verse 19 it says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most surely I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner.'" Jesus walked around aware of what the Father was doing. He was aware of God's presence in such a way that even in the middle of a crowd like this, he could find the one person that God was leading him to. Now, he didn't have a worship team to get him all fired up. Thank you, worship team, for helping us get fired up on Sundays. It's a good thing. I'm not against the worship teams at all. I think it's good. He didn't have a good preacher to preach him into a fiery place so he could run down into the crowd and figure out which way. He just had this thing going on with the Father. He was focused on what God was doing at the moment. And Jesus was in the Spirit, so he was aware of the presence. Let's look at another little story. I'll just read this one to you. You don't have to turn unless you want to Mark chapter 5. I'm going to start with verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that the power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." By the way, do you understand why she was a little nervous? I'm not sure everybody always does. I think it gets passed over. A woman who had an issue of blood was in a position, according to the law, where she needed to be quarantined off away from people. She didn't need to be touching anybody because that would make somebody unclean because she was unclean. So according to the law, she could get herself in some big trouble for touching someone under that condition and being out in public and all that. She was unclean. And by the way, if she touched Jesus and he was being thronged by a multitude, she bumped up against a whole lot of people. And so even though Jesus was like, "Cool, you're healed," there were some other people like, "Give me some rocks." And when Jesus did what he did, that changed the dynamic. And they didn't know what to do with that. It doesn't go on to say that they were also mad at him about this, but trust me, they were also mad at him about this. They were not happy that Jesus kept doing these things that didn't fit into their box. Jesus could tell what had happened. He asked the question, "Who touched me?" How did he know? How did he know? Because he was, again, aware of God. He kept himself aware of what Papa God was doing. Some people say, "Well, he wasn't like us." Yes, he was exactly like us. He was a man filled with the Spirit of God. And he was sensitive to that Spirit of God. And when the Spirit moved, he knew something happened. He just kept himself focused on what God was doing. So, some people have said that John Wimber, a great healer and believer in miracles, used to say that faith was spelled R-I-S-K. Faith was spelled R-I-S-K. Do you think, I've asked this question before, but I want us to think about it. Do you think Jesus ever took a risk? Well, he did some things that were outside of what everybody expected him to do. In a way, you'd have to say that was risky. But then again, Jesus was aware of the presence of God on such a level and kept himself so aware of such presence of God that he knew what the Father was doing, and he could see that what he was about to do was what the Father was doing. So do you think he was like, "Okay, God, if that's what you're doing, I hope this works." Do you think Jesus ever did that? "Oh, I'm gonna go into this multitude of people, and that guy in there in the middle, there'll be all these people. I'm going to tell him to take up his bed and walk. If he doesn't get up and walk, I'm going to look like a doofus." I don't think Jesus ever thought like that. So in a way, I mean, I got to admit, sometimes when we take steps of faith, I pray for people out in public or prophesy over someone or, you know, find out what God's saying to them. That's what prophecy is. And just tell them that God loves them and let them know. You know, that's risky. It feels risky to me. And when I realized that, when I started putting that together, I started going, "Hey, you, hey, Tim, wake up, dude. You're not as aware of the presence as you could be." Because when I'm aware of the presence, And I'm feeling what God's doing, and I'm seeing what he's doing, and I'm seeing that this is what he wants me to do, then the more clearly I see that this is what he's doing, the more clear it is to me that this is what I'm supposed to do, and I ought to just go ahead and do it. And it doesn't feel as risky. I feel like Jesus didn't do anything hardly that we would call risk in a way. I think he did more of what he would call rest. It's like, I know this is what God wants me to do, and I'm just going to rest in it. Even though Jesus could see the end from the beginning. Well, I'm not sure he saw everything all the time. He saw what the Father was doing, and he was emulating what the Father was doing in the Spirit. He knew he should do whatever it is that God would do. I guess one of the ways that I've been trying to approach this is I probably shouldn't be doing the things I know God isn't doing. Like if I look around and I can't see God doing that, maybe it'd be a good idea if I didn't do that either. Not because like, oh, you're such a sinner, but oh, as in, that's probably not going to work for me. Does that make sense to anybody when I say that? Like if God's not doing that, even if it seems like it's really smart, maybe I shouldn't be doing that. Like that might look like it'll work, and maybe it would even kind of work, but would it really work the way God wants it to work? I don't believe Jesus was ever like walking up to somebody going, praying under his breath, well, I hope this works. I don't see Jesus doing that. I just don't. You know, there have been some great stories come out of some of the crazy things that have gone on out in Redding. And one of my favorite stories is a story that Chris Volatin, I've heard him tell it probably half a dozen to a dozen times. He's out there. He's at the church for the first time on staff. Bill had been down there just a little while, and then he calls Chris and he says, I want you to come down here and I want you to start this school of supernatural ministry, and I want you to do some things, and you'll be like this prophetic guy down here. And Chris is like, okay, you know, and he's feeling pretty good about himself, I'm sure, you know, like, yep, Bill wants me, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be the prophet in the house. And so he goes down and he gets into his first Sunday morning staff meeting. They have Sunday mornings, they have a staff meeting. Wonder what it'd be like if I just made you all staff and told you to come an extra hour early. Never mind. Anyway, so you better be coffee. Yeah. So they're having this staff meeting, and they have a pretty good sized staff. And he says to Bill, he says, hey, I got a word for you. And Bill had been telling the staff that he was going to that morning ask the people of the church to give in an offering to build a building that sits outside of their main building that they call their prayer house. And it's a really neat. I've been in the prayer house many times, and it's a beautiful place. It's got a big like compass in it, so you know north, south, east, and west, and you can go in there and pray. And hundreds of thousands of people have been in there praying now. It's crazy. But at the time, it didn't exist. But Bill knew what he wanted to build, and he had lunch with a guy in the church like within a week or so before this Sunday morning, and he was describing it to the guy, and the guy says, what you're seeing, can you stay right here? And the guy leaves the lunch, goes home, comes back, and has blueprints. And Bill looks at it and goes, yeah, that's what I've been seeing. So he's feeling, you know, he's feeling pretty good. So he's telling the staff, we're going to take up an offering today to get started on what God wants us to do with this prayer house. And Chris says to him, hey, I got a word for you. And he says, tell it. And, you know, Chris just kind of, he has a moment of question. But then he says, well, I feel like the Lord said that today you're going to take up this offering and all the money for this prayer house is going to be raised all in one offering. And then Chris hears himself say that. That's what he's seeing in the Spirit, but he's not now all that sure in the rest of him. He's like, what did I just say? And Bill goes, cool. And they go into the service, and the whole service goes by. And Chris said the longer the service went, the more he starts sweating. And then Bill gets up at the end and he goes, you know, we've got this $260,000 building that we want to build. And we're going to raise the money today. Chris, he says, I'm like, not everybody knew that I had prophesied it beforehand. And oh, and by the way, did I say this? He said, and as a sign that God has chosen you to be the leader here, Bill, God's going to give you that money all today. Like hanging Bill by the neck, you know, if you're not really the leader, you won't raise the money kind of a thing, you know. And by the way, this was after Bill had been there a little while, so not everybody who had been at that church was excited about it. Some people, you know, there was a little migration of people out when Bill first got there. They used to say all the Cadillacs left the parking lot. So the richer people were now not there, but they had a lot of people there still. And so Bill goes and they start taking up this offering, and Chris is like, he's wanting to hide someplace. And of course, that's not what happens. Bill says, hey, Chris, because they just had people started bringing money. They just started bringing money up and setting it on the platform. People just started bringing it, writing checks and bringing money. It's crazy. And they're counting, and, you know, Bill says, hey, Chris, get up here and count that pile of money over there. And then he calls this guy Steve up. Steve was the guy with the big calculator, and he was the comptroller of the church. And so he sits down, and he starts adding up these piles, and he calls, you know, Bill calls different elders and different people. And Chris is like, he counts through a pile of 10,000. He's thinking, well, that's pretty good, but 260,000 is a long way from 10,000, you know. And he's like really nervous. And so Steve's over there, and if you don't know who Steve was, his name's De Silva, Donna De Silva. Some of you remember we had Donna and Teresa here, Donna's husband. So he's up there adding it up, hits the final total, and it was over the amount they needed. And Chris goes from being that guy who just took risk and was nervous and scared and breaking out in a sweat to being, that's right, I'm the man of God. It's easy after the numbers come out. That church had never taken up an offering that big, ever. Crazy to think about. I've had those moments where something like that's happened to me. I've said something not realizing that what I said put me on the spot, you know? One of my favorite ones was there was a gentleman named Vern Ankeny sitting right there. And I was preaching. And Vern had a guy next to him that was having trouble with congestive heart failure. He told me he was going to bring the guy that day, hoping that I would pray for him. And I didn't really think about it. I just was moving, being dramatic. And I just go, and over here, someone's having trouble breathing. Forgotten about the guy. How many of you think if you're having congesting heart failure, you're probably having trouble breathing? So I look like a genius. I point this direction, and I'm pointing right at Vern and his friend. And I'm thinking, oh, what did I just say? Because I made it sound like I had a revelation. But the guy didn't come up. Vern did. And Vern came right up here. And I prayed for him right here. He said, I'm having trouble breathing. I says, what? You know, I asked him about it. He just gave me a little brief, yeah, I'm just having trouble breathing, some stuff from when I worked at GM. Most of you know this story. I've told it, but I'm going to keep telling it anyway, in case somebody's listening via Facebook or something that's never heard this. I pray for him a couple seconds. He goes back to his seat. That's it. That was in like July. Finally, the following February, he catches me out here in the hall, and he goes, I think I should tell you the whole story. I said, okay. He said, I worked with a guy at GM. Both of us worked on the chemicals that make the sand molds. And he said, we would mix the chemicals and the sand, really fine stuff. And he says, my friend started coughing up these little phlegm balls, and he went to the doctor, and they said, yeah, you've got lung cancer. And they tried to do this treatment on him, and it didn't work. In 6 months, he was gone. He said, then I started coughing him up. I go to the doctor. He says, you've got cancer. He's like, yeah. And he suggests the same treatment. And Vern's like, yeah, that didn't work for my friend. He was gone in 6 months. I'm not going to do that. So he just didn't do anything. And he went from little you know, marble-sized things to where he said twice a week he would cough up something about the size of a large orange or a small grapefruit. I says, Vern, you should tell people about that. He says, that's gross. He said, I don't want to tell people about that. But anyway, he said, the day you prayed for me, he said, I had been able to do a little bit of work in the spring. He was retired from GM at that point, but he had a backhoe. I could do a little bit of work on the backhoe in the spring, a little bit of work in the fall when the weather was just right. But he said, in the summer when it got hot and the winter when it was cold, I couldn't breathe. Couldn't do anything. He said, from the day you prayed for me, I never coughed up another one. I saw his wife 10 years after that event. I saw her, caught her at Chief. And she said, yeah, he's doing fine. He never had a problem with it again. You know, I didn't mean to be bold. If I had known that I was going to point that way, I would have probably been, you know, but just, I wasn't looking when I went over there. Someone on this side. It's hard to take risk, but it's not hard to take risk when you have confidence that the Holy Spirit's in it. You got something, Bill?
I know Vernon real well.
Yeah, you know him, don't you?
I eat breakfast with him every morning.
Yeah, you eat with him at Vagabond. You told me about this.
Yeah,
he's doing great.
Yeah.
He has breakfast with Vern every day. You know, it's crazy to think about that. I really wonder, had I really known everything that I was doing, would I have been bold enough to do it? But I can be bold when I'm in confidence. Because see, that's the one thing. I was preaching that day, so I'd preached myself into a frenzy. I was in the zone, you know. Yeah, God, ah, yeah. Whoa. He's coming. Okay, well. So what am I suggesting today? Well, I'm suggesting that our priority shouldn't maybe be to see God do amazing things. Maybe our priority should be to see his presence. If I can just be aware of his presence, if I can just be focused on his presence, because the more I'm aware of God, God wanting to do great things, and God, by the way, still wants to do great things. Remember, he said the things, Jesus said, the things that I do, you'll do also in greater things. That's what he told to his disciples, and that's what we are. We're his disciples. So maybe if we just focus on seeing the presence, the things will just happen. The more we see the presence, the more we will see amazing things, instead of trying to see amazing things rather than the presence. I think if we really are aware of God and how much he loves us and that he wants to do great things, I think that awareness alone will cause us to do more by accident than it will on purpose. There was a 15th century guy named Brother Lawrence, and he lived a presence-oriented life. I read a book about him a few years ago, and the stories that were compiled about his life were put into a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And this guy's quoted as saying, "The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees before the Blessed Sacrament." I know, and I'm glad, and it's on purpose that we do it. I know that sometimes we come in here and we do set aside all distractions, as we say in our opening declaration, and we get our eyes on God and we start to focus on him, and it can be very powerful, and we can literally feel it. We can literally have God bumps. We can literally be more aware of him than we are in the everyday circumstance. But I really, really, really want to become more like this guy, to where I'm in the kitchen. I don't make much in the kitchen except a mess. I do make some deviled eggs. One day I decided I was going to make some deviled eggs and these little chocolate fat bombs that my wife and I like to eat. They're cocoa and coconut oil and coconut, and they're yummy. I decided to try to make them both at the same time. Yeah, I'm boiling the eggs and I'm doing the fat bombs over here and the eggs are cooking, but then the eggs got done quicker than I got done with what I was doing, and then I was, you know, and it's making a mess. And I can't really say that I was like totally in the groove right there. Yes, God, this is good. The eggs are coming. You know, I don't think I was in that spot. But imagine being able to be in that spot. Like just being so aware of the goodness of God all around you and thinking so much, focused so much on the goodness of God, that everything that was happening, even the little things, wouldn't make you kind of crazy. I'll tell you where I know I need to do this the most. It's probably when I'm driving, especially if I'm in a hurry. Lately, we've got all this traffic that comes down Baltimore, and I'll get caught on Dietrich behind somebody who is afraid to get out on Baltimore. I'll be like, come on, you can do it. You go, oh, you missed that opportunity. Okay, you can do it. Get it this time. Come on, I know you'll make it. I knew, oh, you missed it again. I'm going to be here forever. see, look, their turn signal's on. You can go, Oh, you didn't go. Okay. I need to just like, oh, God's giving me soaking time. Okay, I'm just going to soak right here. On Dietrich Street. Probably what they were doing. Either that or on their phone. See, that's just the thing. It's just like, what would life be like if we were more like Brother Lawrence? If we focus our lives so much on God and His presence that natural things become extraordinary supernatural things. Like the breath of God just gets on everything. I know I've been talking about this a lot lately. Have you noticed? Somebody's like, he's repeating himself. Kinda. Yeah. If I could be more like that, then when I walk into a place where there are all sorts of needs, rather than feeling overwhelmed, I have a sense of what I need to do, what I can respond to, what I'm qualified to respond to. I can walk in and be more at rest than be at risk. And yet be taking risk in the natural, but in the natural, just taking, or in the supernatural, just taking rest. Do you think it's possible for you to have someone touch you and get healed? And then Peter. Remember the story of him in the book of Acts? Just walking down the road. People are just hoping they can get in the shadow and something will happen. So what can I do to increase the presence of God? Let me wind this up. What can I do to increase the presence of God in my life? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 95:2. Let's come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout for joy to Him with songs of praise. If I start my day, if I start my journey, if I start my focus, if I keep coming back to thanksgiving, being thankful, then His presence becomes what I'm more aware of. Some of you remember I've talked about a little app that I've got on my phone. And you can set it. It's a water app. It's supposed to tell you every, you know, so often to get water. 8, 9, 10 times a day, however you want to set it up. You're supposed to drink an 8-ounce glass of water. But mine goes off and I just take a drink. I just try to take a drink of His presence. I just try to make myself aware God's up to something. Let's not forget God's in the middle of this. We're going down the road. God's with me. We're going to the store. God's with me. We're making deviled eggs. God's with me. Yes, even on deviled eggs, God's with me. But a bump, yeah, I know. What would our world look like if the people of God made it their habit to simply keep gratefulness in their heart and thanksgiving on their lips? What would your life be like if you never affirmed or confirmed anything negative, but only affirmed and confirmed things that were positive? Only affirmed and confirmed things saying, God, you're good. God, you're good. I hit a train once. Actually, the train hit me. It's true. And when I got out of the car, I looked at the car, but it was only a moment. Because when I got out of the car, the first thing that I did after being ejected from the tracks, that car was hit on every side, all the way around. It banged, bang, 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 just churned me like I was on a tilt-a-whirl or something at the fair. And when I got out of the car, I stood up and I gave God praise. I said, thank you, Jesus. Because being alive was a whole lot better than being dead. I could have got out of the car, though. I mean, you know, this can happen. And I could have looked at it and gone, oh, man. By the way, the car was only 3 months old. Yeah, it was my new car. I could have got out and looked at the car and go, oh man, I messed up the car. I praised the Lord instead. I went after the presence. Maybe it was because I was on my way to a prayer meeting, and I was. And I was just excited about God. The word for presence in Psalm 95:2 can also be translated face. So if I can see his face, that changes what I'm facing. And if he's smiling, what have I got to frown about? I'm not going to extend this message at this point, except for just to say, the Bible says also that speaking in tongues is a type of praying that edifies us and encourages us and draws us into the presence of God. Do that more, because I believe that's a way, and in fact the scripture says that the praying in tongues is a giving of thanks. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:16. It's a giving of thanks. So if I'm praying in the Spirit and I'm giving thanks, guess what? I'm entering into the presence of God. Whatever we do, focusing more on his presence will only increase our opportunity to see it on earth as it is in heaven. If we can just focus on his presence, then we'll see more of what he's doing on earth as it is in heaven. So if you want to be the one who walks in his presence, we say that a lot here at Bethel, be the one. If you want to be the one that walks in his presence, then you need to be the one who's thankful. Amen.